I'm trying to think of a great illustration of when the light is shining and yet you can walk in darkness, and I'm having a hard time finding just a great illustration of that. Perhaps more for us it would be the light is shining and we're walking in shadows. And you've been in that situation where, especially in the as the sun is going down in the evening, the sun is still bright, but yet if you're on the other side of something that's blocking the sun, there's that darkness. Not necessarily dark, but darkness. On Friday mornings, I have a outside duty at school where I have to be at the front where the cars are driving up, and I noticed this week it had changed a little bit. The sun's a little higher at that time, but they're building a new school, and it's in a direct line where the sun. And you're out there in January and up to this time when it's cold, and you're in the shade because the building is blocking the sun. It'd be nice to have that radiant heat of the sun at that time. There are those kinds of situations where maybe there's light, maybe there would be radiant heat, but something is blocking it. So perhaps it's not dark in the darkest sense, but the light's not shining brightly. In a moral sense, it's not so much that you're in a shadow, but it truly is the darkness. The light is shining somewhere, but some choose to be in a place where the light is blocked. And I think that's an apt description of all of chapter 16 in Acts, or in 1 Kings. As we look back for a moment, there was, following Solomon, you have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and neither one were great kings. Jeroboam was definitely the one that was appointed by God to take this kingdom that he was going to split away, and he took the bulk of the kingdom, 10 northern tribes, and yet he got caught up in this zeal to have a kingdom and was afraid that if people would return to Jerusalem for worship, that they might reunite. And so he came up and instituted a different religion. Kind of had the appearance, everything was kind of the same, we're going to do it at a different place, and let's throw in some golden calves to help us visualize our worship. And Jeroboam becomes a symbol for wickedness of kings, a symbol for those that walk contrary to the way of David. And so your choices biblically are to walk in the path of David or to walk in the path of Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, however, back in the south, isn't doing much different. But God says, because of David, he will give a lamp to Judah. And here comes King Asa. And as Asa begins his reign, it's in the very last years of Jeroboam. And so Asa begins a 41-year reign, and Jeroboam is king for a couple of years in the country adjacent. And then Jeroboam dies, and his son comes on the throne. And then his son is assassinated by Baasha. And we began this series of kings and changing, not families anymore. Not a family dynasty, but different people of power. And each one of them is evil. Each one of them walks in the way of Jeroboam. And we looked last week as we saw Baasha, and then we saw Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and then Baasha taking over. But as we continue in 1 Kings, we'll see that in this northern tribe, they continue to be evil kings, while adjacent to them in Judah is a man that follows God. There's a lamp in Judah. A man that is described as walking in the path of David. Not a perfect king by any means, but what Scripture has to say of him is he was a man that walked in the way of David. Whereas in the other kingdom, they all walk in the way of Jeroboam. And it's not just a level walking. It's a downward decline. as they continued to decline. And here's this one man's 41-year reign. In the other kingdom, we have 5-6 kings that just all go the different direction. Kings is a very intriguing book in that it gives us summaries of people's lives. Doesn't tell us much about what they accomplished in terms of what world history might record. It tells us from time to time something they built, something they did, some union they made. But by and large, it doesn't tell us the state of the economy when they began and the state of the economy when they left. It doesn't tell us how they increased the size of the territory or their borders or their gates around the city, the walls around the city, or any of those kinds of things. It tells us their spiritual condition. And it's not a pretty sight. Join me in 1 Kings chapter 16. As we look in verses 8 and following about kings that walked in darkness. The first one we might describe as distractions and diversions can lead to destruction. Distractions and diversions can clearly lead to destruction. Verse 8 says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tezar and reigned 2 years. One of the things with the biblical accounting is if you reigned part of a year, it was considered a whole year. So if you reigned 2 years, it's possible you only reigned a few months. It just happened to hit the calendar just right. He may have reigned a full 2 years. He may have reigned a few months. He's the son of a king that became king because he assassinated the king. Verse 9 tells us his servant Zimrah, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tezrah drinking himself drunk. Like the New Jerusalem Bible says, he was drinking himself senseless. You have to wonder when it gives this description. I mean, was this just a one-time thing? Was this just a situation where he just caught him off guard because there just happened to be a party and he got carried away? Or when the Bible gives that in that situation, is this descriptive? Well, obviously this passage doesn't tell us. But if I had to guess, I would say this is descriptive. He's looking for distractions. He's looking for things that give him escape, perhaps. He's drinking himself senseless. And he's in the house of Arza, who is over the household of this city. Then Zimrah went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all of the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives or his friends. We've seen that before where when Baasha became king, he killed all the relatives. That's kind of a standard thing when kingdoms are passed on through the dynasty of the family. You got to get rid of the family. Somebody may knock you off. But this guy goes beyond that. He says, hey, I don't even want any of his friends around. I don't even want anybody around that likes the guy. I need to be careful. I want to reign a long time. Let's get rid of everybody. Thus Zimrah destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. And here we see the same, if you would, refrain that we saw last week. That while evil is taking place, and while God doesn't approve of the evil, God didn't commission the evil is deployed in such a way that it fulfills the judgment of God. That Baasha would be judged because of his sin. His sin against Yahweh, his sin against the people of Judah, and his sin for even killing the evil family of Jeroboam. That God would make the pronouncement, Jeroboam's family would have to end. But when people take it upon themselves to be the ones that execute them, then they're at fault also. Verse 13 gives us a summary. It says, for all the sins of a reason that Baasha would die through, or reason the prophecy is spoken to him, was for all the sins of Baasha and the sons of Eli's son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Eli and all they did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? So here's a king that's sitting on the throne for a few months to a couple of years. And the one thing that God's revealed word says about him is he's drinking himself senseless. And if we want to speculate a little bit, we might say, why would a person in that kind of power, in that position, be drinking himself senseless? Is it a distraction? Is it a way of diverting his attention? And then we have to ask ourselves, are there other forms? I mean, people drink today to could be described that way. Not simply at some college party, but becomes a way of life. They drink to be oblivious. But then there are other forms of escapism. Biblically, Jonah is a great story of escapism. He believes in the sovereignty of God, or he believes in the holiness, the holy justice of God, and the grace of God so much that when God says, go to Nineveh and preach a message of doom, Jonah says, I'm not falling for that one. I don't like those people. If you go tell them that doom is coming, they just might repent. And if they do, God's gracious enough to forgive them. No, I'm not doing that. And he goes down to Joppa. And he gets on a boat that's going down. And he goes down in the bottom of the ship. I mean, he's going down, down, down. I mean, that surely is not just accidental in Scripture. It is showing us he's trying to escape God. Well, perhaps sometimes we're not trying to escape God, but we're trying to escape life, situations. Do we do that at the expense of a relationship with God? That's the question we need to ask. I don't know that it's necessarily bad to have moments of escapism. I remember many years ago, actually it was when I was in seminary, and some friends came to see us. It was a couple that was younger than I am, but then they were an old couple. But interesting how perspectives change. But Bob was wanting to go to a movie or something, talking, and I was saying, we had seen The Elephant Man. And he said, nah, my only purpose going to a movie is to be distracted or something. You know, you go to see something like The Elephant Man that's somewhat based on a true story, that a very intriguing movie and very heart-moving, but it's not an escape from the pain of life. when the Gulf War was going on, and every day there was come in every afternoon, and Rob and I'd go for a walk, and you come in and watch the afternoon news, and you just, you know, it takes its toll on you. And just to be an observer from the TV in that intense time. And I remember finally getting to the point, just kind of being overwhelmed, and I wanted to escape. And I rented a movie I'd heard about, and it was about a missionary in South America, and the martyrdom that went on. And it was just so depressing of a movie. It was like, this was not the escapism I was looking for, you know. I mean, the Flintstones would have been good. Something that's not real. So sometimes we look for something to give us an escape, and that's appropriate. We have entertainment. But what happens when our diversion becomes our life? What happens when, you know, the sport that we enjoy becomes what life is about? I could tell something about my spiritual state. And this is going to be a bad confession for other things I've said, but I could tell somewhat about my spiritual state when I lived in Brenham by which radio stations I listened to. And I would start to observe it. And when I wasn't listening to Christian music and I was listening to talk shows, it said something about my spiritual state. That's not necessarily true in Tulsa, because I don't like the radio stations that have music. And so I do listen to a lot of talk shows when I'm driving my short distances, but it's not necessarily reflective here, though perhaps at times it is. What are the diversions we take, the distractions that actually put us in a place that we can be described the same as this guy? He just drunk himself senseless. One writer says, "How stupid our diversions are. How easily we corrupt our calling. Better not get too self-righteous when we see Eli slobbering in his wine." But we do see this guy. There's not much of a spiritual state. There's not much of a legacy left. His one descriptive statement in 1 Kings. The only thing we know about him. He got drunk. Well, second, in this account, we could say success can be very temporal. Success can be very temporal. And at this point, I would be defining success in a more normative human way, not the way we might define success if we were really pressed for a good definition. But the way the world looks at it and says, oh, you've aspired, you've moved up to the top. But you know, being at the top sometimes is very short. And when that's what you only aspire to, then the fall can be very great. In verse 15, as we've been introduced to Zimrah that assassinated the king to become king, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimrah reigned 7 days, a 1 week king. You realize he, if you want to use the word accomplished, he accomplished more in 7 days, as far as Scripture states here, than the other guy did in 2 years. What did he accomplish in the 7 days? He executed everybody he could. In 7 days, he wiped out all the king's family and all the king's friends and set up on the throne. I mean, that was a busy guy. 7 days. The one thing he did as a commander, and somehow he was separated with the army at that time and he was in a position to go assassinate, but the armies were elsewhere, he wasn't the top commander. He wasn't evidently the commander of the people either. And it says, the people who were camped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omrah the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omrah and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tezrah. It came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. 7 days he assassinated, killed off a whole family, killed off friends of the family, and then he committed suicide. When it became obvious, he wasn't going to continue. 7 days. 7 days of success. 7 days at the top of the mountain. And he died, verse 18 says. But this is the pattern in Kings. Why did he die? Because he committed suicide? No, not really. Because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in the sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Seven days. But you know, in those 7 days, evidently nothing changed except the sign on the desk. You know, sometimes within a political climate, you know, there are changes in administration. And because of the political associations, there will be changes that affect things for years to come. But at the same time, there seems to be a whole core of things. The things that everybody said would change never change. Things just continue. Remember during the campaign of 4 years ago, in a debate, there were two candidates, obviously, or as those debates go, and as the incumbent president that was of a conservative party debated, his repeated line throughout, whenever he was challenged on anything, was, I've allotted more money to that than before. We're spending more money than before. And you start going, well, that sounds like the other party. You know, things just continue sometimes. I'm not trying to make this political about the United States. I'm just saying sometimes things don't change, and that's what happened here. He became king. Of course, he did it by assassination. But perhaps he could have been an assassination that his intent was good. You know, like, hey, this is an evil king. He's leading Israel down the wrong path, and I've got to get rid of him. Even though he didn't do it right, even though the Lord didn't bless it, he still, in some sense, had the right idea. And once he's king, he says, okay, get rid of all these idols. We're going back to the way it should be. We ought to be worshiping Jerusalem. But no, it's just a change of the name card. Everything continues. Nothing is different. Nothing is different. One writer says, what 7 days more a Jeroboamism? But Yahweh seems to regard this perversion as so culpable that he judges a man for not making a change within a 7 days reign. 7 days is the brief time. 7 days is a responsible time. It's long enough to show your colors. He rose to the top, but the top was very temporal because he walked in darkness. The third account through here, we might say, political stability may be nothing more than a trivial pursuit. Political stability, nothing more than a trivial pursuit. You know, we long for stability. I've heard it stated at various times that during elections that the market likes stability. And so if there's a change in the presidency, you know, if it goes to one party but the Senate goes to the other party, that means kind of a stalemate, nothing's really going to happen. The market likes it. They like stability. You know, we all like stability. We want stability. Sometimes stability is pursued as a pursuit of the trivial. It's stable, but it's a stability on a downward climb. And that's what we see here. In verse 21, as we continue, we know that the people had decided that the assassinator shouldn't be king. And so the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibnah, the son of Ganath, to make him king. The other followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibnah. And so finally Tibnah died, and we don't know if he died in battle or if he just died, but he died. And finally the conflict is settled, and Omri becomes king. So for a couple of years, it's kind of split. But in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri becomes king. And he reigns 12 years. And so there's a length to his. 12 years now after these assassinations and here and there, and somebody going 2 years, somebody going 7 days. He's there for 7 years. And he buys a hill, the hill that's named Samaria. And he builds on this hill. And he named the city which he built Samaria. And this becomes the capital. It's got an advantage of height, and it becomes a place. So it tells us a little bit about what he did. But verse 25 says, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. And he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of his acts and what he did in his might, which he showed, they're written in the book of Chronicles. And he slept with his fathers. He died. And he was buried. And Ahab, his son, took his place. You know, this guy accomplished some things. 12 years. There's a political stability. We know, as we'll read about Ahab, that he's married to Jezebel, who's the daughter of a foreign king, and so it may have been a political alliance there that brought stability to the nation by letting their children marry. He built a city. He changed the capital. You know, his pursuits, his building up of things were accomplished. But the writer's not impressed. It's as though they're just trivial pursuits. What really mattered is he's just an evil king walking in the way of Jeroboam. The question we could ask ourselves is, do the passions that drive us in the way we live and what we're living for, do they spawn from God a smile or just a yawn? You know, we look at periods and we say, look at all that's accomplished. You know, we can even see that in churches at times. We hear of churches that are, that seem to accomplish so much and then things go so wrong. As people, we're so impressed, but we have to wonder, is God just yawning? Saying, yeah. Great monument. It was just a trivial pursuit. Well, the next one, as we continue with the fourth episode here, is the downside of longevity is ample opportunity to do more evil than others. If you live a long time, you have more opportunity. For some, they've lived a long time, and it was a life serving the Lord. But for Ahab, his reign was just an opportunity to do more evil than all that came before him. Verse 29, now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it's one thing to have Scripture to decline you as you did evil. You walked in the way of Jeroboam. You did evil as those that went before you. How about you do more than all that were before you? It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It was trivial. To pursue idols, to do other things, to worship other gods. It's just trivial. It's not a big deal. It's just trivial. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So now we have this new capital has a new temple the king has built. It's just a trivial thing. Trivial thing. Verse 33, Ahab also made Asherah, which are usually made out of wood of female deity that's associated with the Baal. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, this is still early, but there was Jeroboam and Jeroboam's son who were so evil that the whole family was wiped out by a pronouncement of God. There was Baasha and his son, whom were so evil that they were wiped out by a pronouncement of God. Then there was the guy that got to be king for 7 days. And then there was his dad, who was more evil than those before him. And now, he's more evil than all of them. All this time, now not by the end of Ahab's reign, but during Ahab's reign, in Judah, there's a lamp. Asa is a king following the Lord. But over here, things go from worse to worse to worse to worse, and to now we have Ahab. And Ahab is clearly presented as a change, as one that's not just evil, but one that's maybe going a little too far, but to say evil incarnate. Such that one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible comes next as we meet Elijah. but it's Elijah's appointed conflict, that God appoints him on a task to be at conflict with Ahab and Jezebel. And the conflict is so significant because Ahab is such an evil king. But there's one more account in this section. And we might describe it as, even when evil appears to reign, Yahweh's word indeed does reign. Evil may appear to be in control, but God's word is in control. We're going through this list of evil kings. There's nothing good going on in Israel. It's one evil king after another evil king, and things get worse and things get worse. The best we're told is that when somebody dies, it's attributed to their sins. You know, kind of this reminder as we go through that God's holding them accountable, but nothing else. And all of a sudden, just tucked in, a little neat and nice one verse that we go, well, why is this here? I mean, interesting, but oh, he's not a king. What's this got to do with anything? Verse 34, it says, in the days of Hiel, the Bethlehemite, he built Jericho. He laid his foundations, and then we go, Jericho, wait a minute. What was it that Joshua said about Jericho? Remember there was something, there was this conflict, and Joshua said, oh yeah, Joshua said, he made an oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. 1 Kings 16:34. Hiel laid the foundation with the loss of Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord. Just a little reminder. Oh yeah. God means what He says. It may appear that evil is in control. It may appear that evil is reigning. But God's word is what's reigning. God said don't. They did. And exactly what God said would happen, happened. You know, as we look at accounts like this that are intriguing, but we say, yeah, exactly what do I make with these? They're definitely intriguing. Perhaps one of the things we should do is to be careful not to trivialize the warnings that we see in these texts. The straightforward warnings, such as what Joshua gave, but also the implied warnings as we see what happens when a king is evil and he follows in the path of Jeroboam and not in the path of David. And when he's died, it's described as whether somebody assassinated him, whether he's committed suicide, whether he died of old age. It says he died. Why? Because he sinned. Because he walked in the way of Jeroboam. We have to ask ourselves sometime, maybe, are we exasperating the Lord beyond His limits of holy patience? And if we are we going to discover the reality and the finality of His sovereign word? You know, a passage like this is one that we can read and say, those guys are just idiots. I mean, look at the guy. He's the king and he drunk himself silly. And while he's drunk, passed out, his throat's cut. Well, look at this idiot. He assassinates the king and he doesn't even think to go talk to the army and see if he can get enough support to reign as king. What an idiot. You know, or we could stop and say, do I get distracted and let things distract me and entertain me to the point that I'm oblivious and I've forgotten about the Lord? Do I pursue things and think if I'm successful in this definition of success, it's really going to matter when my life doesn't add up? If I bring a stability to whatever my enterprise is, but my spiritual life is this way, that anybody's going to remember? You know, these stories can be very real reminders to us if we allow ourselves to not set ourselves apart from them and say how evil they are, which is true, but to say, is there any way that I fall into some of that? Not that we necessarily would be described as walking in the way of Jeroboam, but nevertheless, is there some aspect? Because there are only two paths in this book that I can see. You either walk in the way of David or you walk in the way of Jeroboam. There is no in between. And that's amazing. That's amazing. Because we look at it and we say, well, I can never be like David. Read his Psalms. Look at his courage. The best I can do to emulate David is do his failures, you know? But then you look at the alternative and you say, no, I don't want to be like Jeroboam. I do not want to worship stupid, worthless idols that I create. I want to worship the Creator. Maybe that's where we have to be. Always reminding ourselves we're worshiping the Creator. Always coming back to Yahweh is God. He is God alone. Please stand with me as we conclude. Father, we come before you, and I just ask, Father, that you would remind me. It's so easy to get caught up in life and what's going on. Whether it's how great my favorite team is doing or how bad the economy is. It's so easy to get caught up in things that we have to be responsible, things that we have to pay attention to. Sometimes we get caught up to a point that we're distracted from you. Lord, help us never to view things that are opposed to you as trivial. May we be those that are described that follow you, that walk in the path of David. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.